So would you turn with me to Luke chapter 10, please? Luke chapter 10. I'm going to begin reading in verse 38. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this passage that is well known and loved, and Lord, as we look at it and are somewhat familiar with it, we would pray that you would grant that we would have accurate, fresh, but very true insights into your word. And then through that, Lord, we would have fresh and accurate, true insights into what goes on in our own hearts. And Lord, we would pray that you would enable us to be able to catch the things in our own hearts that would steal us away from being able to do really good ministry and service for you in your name, to your glory. And we would pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So, just so that we have a little bit of background, we're now studying the time in the life and ministry of Jesus where he's in about the last 6 months of ministry. This is about 6 months, half a year before the cross. So if you're trying to get a handle on it, it would be roughly this time of year. It's in the fall season that this is taking place. Very soon there's going to be the Feast of Booths, like we've got here happening behind us, which is kind of Israel's national camping week. Really nice time of year, because the mosquitoes and the flies would be down because it's getting kind of cooler at night, and yet the weather is kind of nice. So anyway, that's where we are. That's where we're coming up. There have been 9 chapters describing the time preceding the birth of Christ up until this kind of timeline point. And now there's going to be about 13 chapters, if you include chapter 10, dedicated really to the teaching of Jesus in this last half of year. And Luke will be focusing much more on the teaching than the narrative about where he is at this point or that, or where he's traveling to, or even much narrative about the miracles performed. He has, in the words of Luke, turned his face toward Jerusalem. He knows that's his final destination. And he's working his way geographically back to the chief city, but he's also really pouring in time into these disciples in preparation for what will be coming to them. So it's a time of very intense teaching. He's on his way down to Jerusalem, but he's not on a straight line. He's going various places. He's generally working back from the northern Galilee areas down into the areas of Judea and the southern areas, skipping across the river into the Transjordan for a bit. But basically, he's in the southern country, which has been really the center of the opposition of our Lord. Our passage this morning sees him about 2 miles out of Jerusalem in a little town called Bethany. Luke has not previously introduced this household to us, but this is the home of three siblings who, from what we can see in Scripture, don't appear to have spouses. Three siblings who are living together in the same building. So it's the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and here they live here just a very short walk from the Temple of Jerusalem. So in verse 38, we say, now they were traveling. As they were traveling along, he doesn't bother giving a lot of details about, you know, where he's going. He entered a village, we know it's Bethany, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. So kind of pictured as it's like her home. So the normal term to receive someone, to welcome them in, is dekomai. Dekomai would be the typical Greek term. This is hupodekomai, which means to emphatically receive or welcome, or to receive in and entertain the guest particularly well, or with a lot of involvement. And this is a bit of a tip-off, I think, of things that are going to be coming in this story. Martha is intent on making a bit of a production of this hospitality event. For those of you who are kind of scratching your head about the hospitality is kind of an off-growth, or it's a specialization within the gifting of helps. Okay, there's lots of believers who have the gift of helps, and this would be maybe one of the specializations within the broad category of helps. This is, of course, before the descent of the Holy Spirit, so she's not walking it with spirit-assisted ability for hospitality. I just mentioned that for you so that you kind of have it tipped off in your head. So Martha is intent on making a bit of a production of this hospitality event. She's intent on making things really nice. She alone is recorded as the one that is doing the receiving and the hosting, so all kinds of theories are out there. It's theorized that it's her home, either by inheritance or it was left to her as a widow, but it is called her home, and she seems to be the principal host. In truth, it could be that the possession was that of all three of them. All three of them owned the house. That's possible. It's not said that it was hers at the exclusion of the others. So it may well be, and this is kind of where I'm leaning, may well be that she's the most assertive. Man, we see that in her. Anytime you're watching Martha, you're seeing she's assertive. And I find that option quite possible. So they're invited into the home. Verse 39. She had a sister called Mary. And so in the Greek, that's Miriam, okay? And so that's a very common name in that culture. And it says, who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. And there's a lot of very picturesque or detailed wording that Luke records as he's describing the event. And there's a lot of very detailed wording that he's recorded and for us in the dialogue. So there's quite a bit of color. And so what I'm going to try and do is make sure that you see as much color as what's here, if I can. So it says that this Mary seated herself. And so she deliberately went and sat right at the feet of Jesus. That was her, and as she's doing something, we've learned something about. We're actually going to learn something about two people in this exchange. First, Mary, it tells us something about Mary in that she sat herself deliberately at the feet within the very close proximity of the Lord. And this is the culturally understood signal and stance of a serious student. This gives her access to every word and the opportunity for questions of clarification when it's proper and she's not interrupting. But it is the stance of a very serious student. And of all the things on that afternoon that could capture her attention. She has prioritized making apex advantage of the opportunity to learn from this apex teacher of the universe. She said, "Man, how many chances do you get to sit and actually hear from and ask questions of who she's understood to be the Lord God? How many chances would anyone get for something like that?" So she has chosen this task to be her first loyalty and first duty of all the things that would be maybe screaming for her attention. Well, verse 39 also tells us something important about Jesus as well. He permitted a woman to conspicuously assume the public position of a serious, intentional student learner. This was very culturally off the beaten track. Serious learning and training, we're understanding, is permitted and more, it's encouraged for women. It certainly wasn't by the rabbis of his day. In fact, there were many rabbis that says, whatever you do, don't waste your time on teaching women. Why would you? And that was kind of a common idea, but you don't see that in the life of Jesus. He was very different. This was a big departure from the rabbis of the day. Now, what we see frequently in the pages of Scripture is Jesus frequently is pictured with ladies being deliberately included in the training and with children on his knee. And I think this is done for very good reason. Now, we could, and it has been done where people look at this and then they draw some of the wrong conclusions from this. She is encouraged, she's permitted, she is very much welcome to be a disciplined learner. And some have extrapolated from that is, okay, well then if that's the case, then you should allow lady teachers in the church. Does one follow the other? Well, Paul fine-tunes this issue in the church, affirming the issue of ladies need to be able to encourage to be taught, and yet where does that, what is the outcome of that? So first of all, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In the past, we've done a little bit more detailed on this. This is just a review, so I'm just going to hit the high points. He says in verse 34, as he's giving instruction to the church and how it functions as they gather together, the formal gathering of the church, he said the women are to keep silent in the churches, in the assembling together. So when you have a mixed group of men and women, here is what Paul is teaching. He says, I would have, in fact, he says, women are to keep, it's in the imperative, silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, and that is the idea, it's anticipated that they will, let them ask their own husbands at home. So in other words, the idea of them investigating and finding stuff out and so forth and probing things theologically is not only anticipated, it is absolutely mandated. It is encouraged. Let them do that from their own husbands at home. But he says, I don't want them to be speaking in the church. Here's why. For it is improper for a woman to speak in the church. And then he says, and by that he is underscoring the idea that this is not just some sort of a local thing. He says, was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? And then he says, If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's command. So in other words, he's saying, don't allow somebody to say, okay, well, that's what Paul says, but I'm a prophet and I have fresher word that circumvents that. He's saying, no, this is actually, if somebody's actually legitimately communicating the word of God, let them first of all give acknowledgement, this is the command of God. Okay, this is the command of God. So in our church, for example, we do a thing for kids clubs and Sunday schools that we have it so that if it's mixed, there are young men and young women in the same class and they are above the age of adolescence, because that is the term here, men would be aner, and you became a young aner at bar mitzvah, then the teacher should be male, and that's why we try and do that. Why do we have it that the singing is led by men? Well, we're doing that because that's one of the teaching ministries of the church. And so what we're trying to do is not just kind of reinforce some sort of a cultural thing. We're giving acknowledgement that this is the command of God. Okay? Let's take another passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and golds or pearls or costly ornaments. And so, in other words, they weren't supposed to be dolled up and make church some sort of an elongated fashion show, but rather by means of good works. It is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Then he says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. And again, this is in the context of the church assembled, the church gathered. You have a mixed gathering of believers. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. And then he says, verse 12, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, I went to a Bible school where they took a little bit of a novel take on that. They understood, we will not permit women to do one thing. In their teaching, usurp authority over a man. And so if they're going to be teaching, then we have to say that there are some men who said, no, it's perfectly fine for you to teach. And so for that reason, they allowed female teachers. And that kind of went forward. Let me underscore something for you. In the Greek, it is very definitely two distinct issues. Number one, he says, I do not permit allow a woman to teach. And by to extend that over grammatically, it would mean to teach an adult male, or usurp authority over an adult male. So there are two things, he says, are precluded from within the range of ministries that are open for women. You go, Howard, you're sounding like you're involved in this age-old thing of the subjugation of women. Would you admit with me that what I'm doing is I'm teaching the word? And we shouldn't be surprised if there's times where, as we read the word, it is apparently working at very much cross courses to what our culture allows or even says is good or right. What we have to do is we have to affirm this is what the word of God says, and if it, the word of God is very precise on this, and the people who are teaching the word of God were very, very capable in expressing themselves, and if they wanted to express themselves differently, they would have. This is what is being said, okay? So, why do that? But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. There's lots of people who come along and say, well, it was certainly the case back then, because that had caused an awful lot of cultural ripples. But our culture is different now, and it's certainly okay now. But he doesn't say, the reason why I'm doing this is because it would be offensive to your culture. He takes it all the way back to creation. So he says it's all to do with original design and enablement of what happened even preceding the fall. Okay? So that's why in this church we've taken a stance of complementarianism. We don't say that if a man can do it, therefore a woman can do it. Because there's a lot of things that men should not be doing in the church. For one thing, as a pastor, I should not be in a situation where I am teaching exclusively younger women. Whose job is that? Titus chapter 2. I'm supposed to be teaching the older women, and it's a comparative, so if I come up to you and I start teaching you and mandating you to do this, you'll go, oh, obviously he thinks I'm pretty old. You know, I'm sort of an antiquated fossil. No, it's a comparative. You ladies, you'll all have somebody who is either younger in the faith or younger, you know, chronologically. I should be mandating you and enabling you and equipping you to teach younger women, Titus chapter 2. And there's a particular role that ladies have in teaching younger children. They tend to be a lot more successful at it, frankly. And so there's some roles that are particular for ladies, and then there are roles that are particular for men. And what's the authority of that? It's the Word of God, okay? But anyway, in each case, as we've been going through here, learning and being a student disciple is very deliberately included in the mandate and the ministry of women, and it certainly was in the case of Jesus. Well, let's go back to Luke chapter 10 for a bit. The passage, my friend, is blowing in the wind. Here we go. So, Mary was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. She put herself there, and the Lord was delighted that she was there. And any of you ladies who are tying in and digging into theology, go get them. That's exactly what you should be doing. You're warmly, warmly encouraged to do that, and I want to do everything in my power to enable you to do that. Verse 40, but Martha was distracted with all her preparations. So, first of all, it says some things about Martha. First of all, she was distracted, and the term here means drawn about here and there with all her, and the word is deaconing. There's a word that means the diakonos, and we have the term a deacon out of that. It's somebody who typically served tables, okay? It is somebody who either served tables as an employee or a slave. And so she's in the midst of doing that. It's like she's a waitress, okay, in her own home, and she is distracted with elaborate, all her deaconing, serving, table waiting. It indicates her service was on the side of elaborate, and we will find out, I think, unnecessarily elaborate. The hospitality welcome extended to Jesus was on the elevated, elaborate scale. And Martha is now serving on an elevated, elaborate scale. She's just not just slinging chicken noodle soup and a few sandwiches. She's putting on a bit of a production, okay? She is operating on the highest standards that she can muster. All right. Take a moment. Is that praiseworthy? Is that a good thing? Is there virtue in going to a good deal of trouble to try and make it nice for your guests? I'll answer, it might have been. Is it a good thing to serve others? It might be. Is it a good thing to make a bit of a fuss over serving others? And again, I'll answer, it might be. Is it a good thing to aim at the highest standard of service in our service to others, doing our absolute level best? And I'll answer again, it might be. It all depends on what the real goal and motive for service is. The attitude that eventually seeps out of the pores of the server, that comes across in the service delivery, will either often confirm wonderful motivation, or it'll rat out selfish, self-exalting motivations, one or the other. Well, Marthy has set some lofty goals in her intended diaconia, her serving. And she has assumed that those lofty service targets are the only morally acceptable service targets. And certainly, she would say, everyone is entitled to her views on the subject. And really, only her views. She has become the final arbiter of what is acceptable in hospitality service delivery. She has said, well, this is what the standard is. This is what we're going to shoot for. This is what has to happen as we're entertaining guests. And so in that, all that, she is distracted with all of her preparations because it's pretty involved. And so it says she came to him and said, Lord, do you not care my sister has left me alone to do all the serving? Wow. She has assumed that Mary works for her, and that is maybe one of the issues that people who have a high enabling in the area of administration, they tend to view everybody as their labor force. But anyway, she's has fully assumed, well, Mary kind of works for me and I'm her supervisor. And Mary is emphatically not serving her as she gives herself in selfless sacrificial service to others. And you should be prepared. Irony alert here. Irony alert. Keep it in mind. Keep in mind the context. Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. Jesus is the Yahweh commander of the angels of heaven. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess him as Lord, Master, Boss. Jesus is right now in the process of teaching in her home. Jesus is supposed to be the special guest that she's supposed to be selflessly, sacrificially serving. Jesus is the one that she's supposed to be doing all this for, right? And Luke uses a very, very deliberate, colorful word. It says she came up to Jesus, and you need to understand there's a little more color to that. The term means to tower over or to kind of bend over, almost in a slightly menacing way. It means to place oneself over another. And she says to the teacher who's in the middle of teaching, don't you care? Don't you care? She says to the one she is posturing that she is sacrificially serving, don't you care? She says to the one who will pay for all of her sins. This is, in any culture, dreadfully rude. It's also usurping authority. And endeavoring to do that through shame and guilt manipulation. Actually, it appears that this was a regular feature in her life. This maybe is one of those things that, well, she's over with now because she's with the Lord. She was a believer, but it was one of the things that she struggled with in life. For example, a few months later, her brother dies. And they're all in the house, and they're all mourning, and they hear that Jesus is coming. She drops everything there, and she beetles out to meet him so that she's the first contact. And what does she say? Jesus, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Wrong place. You blew it. Not, could you please consider doing something here, Lord? But if you had been here, don't you care? In every case but one, as we look at the life of Martha, when we meet this lady, she's playing this sort of card all the time. This is dangerous. Do you know people who play that card a lot? Or more close to home, do you play that card? Ever? Going further, don't you care? So he's not Jesus. Don't you care that my sister, she uses a very colorful word, very, well, colorful, dramatic. She's a bit of a drama queen here. Don't you care that my sister has abandoned me, and the term means treacherously left me in the lurch? So there's the public shame and guilt manipulation shot at the sister landed too. And landed a good overhand. Got her good. It draws attention publicly to the fact that Mary is the lazy, irresponsible, substandard sister that she's saddled with. Where in the world can a person get any good help these days? As we get to know her better, she was probably frequently frustrated and was frequently righteously indignant at the lazy, irresponsible people with tragically low standards that continually surrounded her. Could anyone please this girl? She treacherously abandoned me to do all the serving. Who decided on what the serving was? She did. Her rules, her way. But that's the only one that's the only standard that fits. That's the proper way, she's saying, and she's abandoned me, and I'm the only one who, I'm doing it all alone. Yet again, here I am, the tragically ill-used, abused heroine of all my stories. About it. As I said before, Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. Jesus is the Yahweh commander of the angels of heaven. The angels of heaven immediately do his bidding without a moment's resistance or hesitation. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess him as Lord, Master, and Boss. But this one that she is deliberately standing over and publicly shaming, she then says, you tell her, and this is the stern command of a superior officer to someone under her, you tell her to help me. Everyone, including the High King of the universe, better get in line. Because I'm selflessly, heroically, sacrificially serving everybody over here today. Is it a good thing to serve others? Yeah, it might be. Is it a good thing? Is it a virtue to make a bit of fuss over serving others. Yeah, it might be. All depends on the real goal and motive for service. Is it a good thing or virtue to aim at the highest standard of service in our service to others? It might be, but listen very carefully, please. If we end up being rude, inconsiderate, demanding with impossible standards of others, ill-tempered, mouthy, and commanding to someone God has placed as an authority over you, arrogant, know-it-all, resentful, and insufferably bossy to the ones you're supposed to be serving, there's probably not much virtue in it. Right? It's actually more likely the posturing and the pretending of service from a proud person interested in putting their supposed virtue on parade displayed before men. Because that's what pops out of it. Elaborate, apparently self-sacrificing service can be done to make me look good. Ah, there's the one with lofty standards and virtue. Look at him serve. Right? Man, that's the one with class. Have you ever seen that? You guys in this company lunchroom, smarten up. I work way too hard with no thanks to make this a nice, pleasant place for you to relax and enjoy. Messy, undisciplined, substandard, lazy ingrates that I serve selflessly. He mutters under his breath. You kids go to your room and think how utterly selfish you are. Can't you see I'm swamped and alone trying to make a wonderful, elaborate birthday cake with remarkable, detailed fondant, icing figurines for you? So you can have a nice, carefully pleasant, happy birthday? Into the corner, you guys. If you find yourself resentful toward the ones you're being called upon to serve because they're not doing something to your standard that you are imposing on your own authority, there's probably not much actual praiseworthy virtue in it, right? Verse 41, but the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, there's warmth there. There's affection there. But there's you're at it again. Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. You are, first of all, care burdened with details of service is the first phrase. Second phrase, your mind is crowded and disquieted by many things, by the demanding delivery of many details, you would say. You're because of that, you're distracted from what your goal was, right? Actually, I really love how truly gentle he is here to this girl. And so he says in verse 42, but only one thing is necessary. Now, there was a very prominent, at the time he was a seminary president, had said, only one thing is necessary. You're trying to do many things, only one thing is necessary. And he says, I figured what this is. What it is, you're trying to have many, many courses. You're trying to have many, many servings, and all you need is one serving. So what that is if you're going to serve a bunch of people, just have one one pot of goulash and that's good enough. But that doesn't fit the context of what he's teaching here, because it's not Mary that's dishing up, you know, the Texas Red and tried to put it all in one dish. She didn't do that. Here's what she did do that he's commending her for. Mary has chosen the good part. So whatever it is, Mary did it right and Martha did it wrong. And they're not having a cook-off. It says, Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. What had Mary chosen? She'd chosen to place herself under the instruction of the Word of God in the presence of the Son of God, together with the other disciples of God, even enduring the withering glares and hot displeasure of onlookers who would command her loyalty rather than Jesus. She had chosen to sit there and receive instruction. Because if you don't sit there and receive instruction, how do you know any of your service is on point, right? How in the world are you going to be transformed into the image of God's beloved Son apart from sitting and receiving instruction? Was Martha reproved because she was busy or that she was serving? Being busy and serving are potentially very good, very virtuous, praiseworthy things. The issue is, if you're too busy, even in apparently sacrificial service, to place yourself under the instruction of the Word as a learning, following, submitted one, disciple, sitting, carefully receiving with other disciples, how much virtue is likely to be in your service? How excellent are your standards and choices going to be if you're acting in a vacuum of biblical instruction? If you're so busy that you have no time to place yourself under the instruction of the Word, how likely is it that your service will be praiseworthy and on target in God's estimation? And if you nevertheless remain busy, ask yourself another question. Who is it you are likely trying to please or impress? So is everyone having nice, pleasant fun with this sermon so far? Oh, this one was a poke for me too. As I was writing this one, I was reminded of a dad somewhere who was taking off on a vacation with the family, and I turned around and said, "You kids keep quiet. We're trying to have a nice vacation for you." So loud back there, and I think I said something along the lines of, my kids will probably ingrained in their memory, "I want about a half hours of monk-like silence back out there so you can enjoy this." Because I was serving them, right? Well, there's some good stuff here in verse 42. There's some promise. We won't end on that note. Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her. There's some wonderful promise in that. Okay. This is a wonderful promise to the Bible student. There are some treasures of character refinement and development you get that have eternal consequences sitting at the feet of Jesus. There are treasures of spiritual insight you get by shoving stuff aside that's demanding that is urgent and doing that which is important. Bible study. There are some wells of insight into eternal treasures and glories, promises. There are rewards that catapult into eternity for you for being an obedient disciple. Rewards that are a result of choosing the right first love, the right priority of life. Deliberately placing yourself under the instruction of the Word lays your hand on a treasury that no one can ever deprive you of, diminish the value of, or take away from you. I remember one fellow came up to me and said, "Do you guys do discipling in your church?" I'm not sure what he had in mind for discipling. Let me help you with what I have in mind for discipling. Here's how we do discipling, or we're endeavoring to do it here. What we try and do is we try and gather everybody together on Sunday morning, because that's part of the discipling process. But more than that, what we try and do is some of us try and go to a home close to you and take a Bible study to you. And in that Bible study, then open it up so you can ask questions about anything on that Bible study. And then after that, open it up so you can ask questions about anything. And then we ask for prayer requests so that we can find out what the needs are in your life and that you can find out what the needs are in their life. That's what we're doing for discipling. One of the questions that we ask when you fill out your papers in becoming a member, applying for a member, is, are you being discipled? And if you have in mind the thing of, okay, well, there's one guy that he meets with me about four times a week and we're working on some sort, then you'll probably say no. But if you understand, here's what discipling is, you go someplace, place yourself under the teaching of the Word in a context where you're able to ask questions, and develop that, and together with other disciples, well, now you're being a disciple. Now you are being discipled. So, is that a regular part of your life? Is that a deliberate part of your life? Have you got to the point in your life where, I don't need that anymore? Do you think? Are you redeeming time out of the week to lay your hand on treasure that will eternally be yours? Are you taking the trouble in the week to be a serious, intentional student learner together with other disciples clustered at the feet of Jesus and His Word? If you're here today and you're going, man, that's 100 miles away from who I am and where I am, I need to ask you a question that's a little more basic. Are you a disciple in the first place? Mm-hmm. Not, are you culturally Christian? Are you ethnically kind of fit in? Are you a disciple? Have you committed yourself as a submitting, following, learning one of Jesus? Because there's no distinction between saved, Christian, and disciple. That's what that verse in Acts says. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That's supposed to be the same thing. If you're not a disciple, you're not really a follower of Jesus. And so I invite you, if you've never done so before, you need to adopt the stance of a disciple where you submit yourself to the teaching and the instruction of Jesus and you embrace Him as your Lord and Savior for the saving of your soul. And if you haven't done that, I would respectfully encourage you, could you do that today? Can't think of a better day. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage and what we learn about these two ladies. Help us, Lord, to be made of the very stock where we deliberately, intentionally, and stubbornly include time where we are spending time with you in your word, under your instruction, with those of like precious faith. Help us to do that, Lord, for your glory, and by doing that, lay hold on treasures that will never, ever be removed from us in a culture where so many things are being taken away. Help us to do that, Lord, for your glory and our joy, we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.